As we consider the first commandment of God's law this morning, there are two passages of Scripture we read out of. The first is Ezekiel 14, and the second one will be Psalm 33. The first, Ezekiel 14. We're going to read the first 11 verses of Ezekiel 14. This is the word of God. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and put the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man, will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. And now we turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And although this passage does not speak specifically of idolatry, it does remind us why it is that we trust in God and why we serve Him. It's because of who He is. So Psalm 33, Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Thus far we read God's Word. It's on the basis of these two passages and many others that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34. You can find that in pages 20 and 21. We look at what the Catechism says about the first commandment of God's law. Bottom of page 20, question 94. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone. With humility and patience submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before Thee as Thy redeemed people. And as we hear the law this morning and hear the first commandment of it even proclaimed to us, our desire in the hearing and our desire in the doing of it is not at all that we would earn something with Thee. Instead, our desire is to show gratitude and thanks. We pray, Father, that through this word then, the idols in our hearts and the strongholds that they have upon us, that they would be broken down, that they would be crushed this morning by this word, so that more and more we would live for the glory and the honor of Thee, our God, and desire that. Move us, Father, in our hearts and souls to this, because we are so thankful for what Thou hast done. Give strength unto Thy servant as he proclaims this word. And we pray, Father, that Thou will grant him all that he needs to proclaim this word in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we return to the law and we remember that this law of God is the law of His kingdom, it struck me that the first thing that we should consider is, well, what's our view of the law, this law of the kingdom? What was striking about that to me is how we sometimes view the law of the land in which we live. We know that we must be law-abiding citizens, but sometimes with some of the laws in our land, we think, well, how far can I go over or past what is commanded by our government without getting caught or getting in trouble? Think about that just from the perspective of speed limit. Speed limit. How far over can I go without being pulled over? And the thought of that is, now, that might be of use of some of the laws of this land, and we need to evaluate that, but the difficulty is that what may happen there may carry over into the way in which we view God's law. How far can I go over without being in trouble or being caught? And if that's the way that we view the law of the kingdom, our view of the kingdom and the view of the law in that kingdom is all wrong. It's all twisted. It's tainted. That's not at all the way the law works in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we speak of kingdom and we've had that focus on kingdom, we understand that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is a kingdom of grace. So that the King of this kingdom, Jesus Christ Himself, rules over us in grace and in His love. And in His love, He has made us citizens of this kingdom by His work of dying upon the cross of Calvary. And that's the basis of our citizenship in this kingdom. And the law of the kingdom then functions not as something we just have to keep, but we see it and understand it in relationship, even in kingdom terms. Because Jesus Christ is our King who loves us, and we are the citizens who love Him. And this law, then, is about our relationship with Him. How do we love our King? And how do we love our God? And how do we show gratitude to our God and our King for all that they have done? We must not look at the law as some kind of bondage upon us. We might look at the laws of our nation that way. They're restrictive. The laws of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are not restrictive, but instead they're laws in which there's liberty. We have the freedom in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in this law. And what a great gift that is. So that in our love for God, our attraction to Him, we're attracted to His law and we want to keep what He calls us to do. So that's our viewpoint. Not bondage, not restrictive, not a boundary we want to see how far we can get over without getting in trouble. Instead, the law of liberty. We want to keep this for the glory of our God. As we look at the law, the very essence, or as we look at the first commandment, we see that the very essence of the law is found in this first commandment. We know that from the summary of the Ten Commandments that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. And the summary of them really is encapsulated in this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and strength. With all that we are to love God. And that's what this first commandment is all about. It's loving God, living for the glory of Him, trusting in Him for all that we need. And so that's how we see this first commandment as well. The other nine are really a development of this one. So the heart of the law is found right here in this first commandment. So keeping these things in mind, our viewpoint of the law, and then the place of this first commandment, we now look at it using the theme, no other gods. No other gods. Notice first the idea of this, secondly the life that follows, and then finally the possibility. When we look at the first commandment, and it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God comes to us and He says that to us. That first commandment, first of all, exposes one of the great struggles of our lives. And the great struggle of our lives that is exposed by the first commandment is the struggle with idolatry. We might be tempted to think that because Baal and Buddha are not temptations for us and temptations in the land in which we live and the time in which we live, that idolatry then is not a problem for us. If that's the way we think, then Satan has us right where he wants us. But this is not at all the case. The reality is that we have an idol problem. That's been true of God's people as long as sin has been part of the equation. When you read the Bible, that's what you find over and over again in the Old Testament. That struggle with idolatry for the people of Israel, for the people of Judah. We've been studying that in the catechism classes, and we've seen over and over again, even amongst God's people, that with certain kings, the people would turn to idolatry. There would be a good king that God would send. And still there would be the struggle with idolatry. And the people would return to it. And that was one of the main reasons that they were brought to the Babylonian captivity. And that the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria. It was an idolatry problem. And what's striking is that in the New Testament, this problem isn't ignored, but instead, the New Testament points us to the Old Testament and tells us We still struggle with the very same thing. Therefore, flee idolatry. Now, this struggle we see in two ways. When we consider idolatry, idolatry is a problem in two ways. It's a glory problem and a trust problem. Glory problem and a trust problem. First of all, the glory problem. The idol that we struggle with most often is not one of silver or gold, but it's the idol of self. And when we say that, what we mean by that is the seeking of glory and honor for oneself instead of God's glory and honor. This is not simply an observation by me or an observation by you so that we nod our heads and say, yeah, I've seen that too. The Bible tells us that's the struggle and the problem. That's what we heard at the beginning of our worship in Psalm 115. Even when we come here, this can be the struggle. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. The psalmist there is speaking of that great struggle for us. Even as he goes on to speak of idols made of wood and gold and silver that have eyes but see not and ears that hear not and all the rest. He's saying the problem, though, is self. Glorification of self. The New Testament identifies this as a problem as well in the world in which we live, and therefore a problem in our hearts as well. That's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." And then there's a whole list of things in the verses that follow that really follow from this. "But men shall be lovers of their own selves." They want glory for themselves. So Scripture warns us of this kind of idolatry, the idolatry of self. We see this glorification of self in our day, don't we? We live in a day in which people are so self-focused, and it can have a great influence upon us even as we struggle with it ourselves. The world of our day is given a platform for this like you've never found in the history of the world. What I'm talking about is what we have with all of our devices and screens. There's Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and so many others that I could list as well that give the opportunity for the promotion of self. And they're used in that way. Twitter feeds as well and everything that goes along with that. YouTube and blogs as well. So many other things where there's a platform for people to get glory for themselves as they're hungry for that. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what's going on in my life. And it's all a focus on self. Now, it's not to mean that if you've used Twitter and you have a Facebook account or you've been on Instagram or whatever it may be, that in some way you violated this. It's not just having it themselves, but it does become a platform in the world in which we live for living for self-glory, wanting that glory for self, wanting to be filled up with the praise and adoration of other people. And that's the world in which you young people are growing up in. And it can seem all very harmless and just part of life for you. But be aware of this great danger that it's feeding an idolatry of self. So that this can be a way for you, you might say, to express yourself. And in expressing yourself, others can see it. And they can give you that praise and adoration that you so crave. Ah, praise and adoration for self. And what a craving we may have for this. But that's not the only danger. That's the way it can go in conversation, can't it? That we turn a conversation to be about ourselves, about me, what's going on in my life. And there's so many other ways. This past week in our family worship, we were talking about modesty and contrasted to immodesty and dress especially, and how it is that there are some who crave attention by the way in which they dress. They dress immodestly to get attention for themselves. We live in a day where the buzzword is being an influencer. Maybe you heard that, an influencer? These are people who have a following with their blogs or their other social media accounts, and they influence people in the decisions that they make, and people want to be an influencer. They have at least 20 or 200 or thousands of people who follow them and seek their advice on certain matters or issues. But even in our own lives, the great struggle can be that I want to do things my own way. I want to be the authority of my life, not God. I will be the authority in the end for what is right and good for myself and what is right and good in my life. This is just an aspect of idolatry that we are facing in our own lives. It's a struggle for glory. We want the glory that alone belongs to God. And there are many ways in this world where we can try to find that glory for ourselves. But that's not the only issue when it comes to idolatry. Idolatry is also a struggle regarding trust. Trust. That's what's identified for us in Psalm 33. As I said before the reading of the passage, this isn't a passage specifically about idolatry, but it does point out the struggle for us in trusting in God and trusting alone in Him. That comes out later in the Psalm. When it speaks of this in verses 16 and 17, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. The psalmist here is addressing a great problem among the people in the Old Testament, where they put their strength in the number of horses and chariots they had, because in that day, when an army had horses and chariots, they were strong. In our day, it's jets and missiles and warships. When you have that, then there's strength. But there are many times in Israel's history, weren't there, when even though they had military strength, they lost. And there are many times when they had military weakness, and they won. Because it wasn't about how many horses they had and how skilled they were with the use of their swords and spears and arrows. It was about the presence of God. And so God was saying, well, it's that fighting isn't important in the Old Testament. What are you saying for the victory? That victory was given of the Lord. Therefore, trust in Him. But this is the ongoing struggle that we face in our own lives as well. In whom or in what do we place our trust? Do we place it in ourselves, our own ability to manipulate situations and get desired outcomes, whether it's with our children or with other situations in our lives? Do we put our trust in money? Do we put our trust in doctors? We're thankful for doctors and the things that they can accomplish. But there can be a fine line between using them and dependence upon God or putting our trust in them as well. We have to see and understand that the Word of God calls us to trust in God alone. And that is the way idolatry is identified in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Notice that. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of besides that one true God, was manifested in himself in his word to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Idolatry is a trust problem. We talk about trust, it's this. What is it that will give us hope and peace and security? What do we believe is the source of good for us in our lives? Is it God? Or is it something else? Do we put our trust in something else to provide good for us? This is where we can use something that is an escape and we place our trust in it to provide for us rest and security that we think we cannot find in something else. And there are so many things in which men place their trust in the world in which we live today. They place their trust in food. They place their trust in shopping. They place their trust in money. They place their trust in video games. They place their trust in, and the list goes on and on and on. But what about us? Are we placing our trust in these things to provide an escape from the reality of our lives? And that's the world in which we live. Virtual reality. You can escape reality with this virtual reality, this made-up reality. And then it even comes into the sexual sphere of life, and you can escape reality into that. And men place their trust in this. We must see how foolish that is. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 33. How foolish to trust in horses. How foolish to trust in these things as well. Why would we place our trust in something in the creation when we know the Creator of the heavens and the earth? The God who holds everything in His hands. And He holds the future in His hands. So the first commandment identifies an idolatry problem, which is a glory problem and a trust problem. Over against that idolatry, we need to see the greatness and the glory of God. Here's what the first commandment does. It's setting before us that there are no other gods, that God, Jehovah, He alone is God. Put away your idols, the idols of your hearts, because God alone is God. This is the truth that speaks to us about God concerning the idols that are found in our hearts. This God alone must be glorified. This God alone must be trusted. Why? Because He's the God of all majesty who has created the heavens and the earth. That, first of all, He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Psalm 33 pointed that out to us. So in the context of this trust problem that we're facing, the psalmist reminds us that God is the Creator. Notice that in verses 6 and following, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. And then this, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So there it speaks of God as the Creator. And then God is the sovereign God who rules in the verses that follow. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. Remember your Creator. When you look up into the heavens, and especially in the night sky, and you see the moon and the stars, they look so small, but we know that they're so large. And they were created by God. We haven't seen the sun much lately, but the sun's shining today. And we see that sun in the sky. We're reminded, God, He is the Creator of that great sun that gives light and that gives warmth. And then we look at those things that are truly small, the atoms and the cells that make up our bodies, and also the DNA that's part of that. These things that are so small, they cannot be seen with the naked eye. And we understand that God is the Creator and the controller of all of these things. And those are just samples. Samples of the things in this creation that display that God, He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We glorify Him and we trust in Him because of who He is. But it's not just that. He's also the God who has loved us with an amazing and unchanging love. We remember what kind of a King He is. He's a King who rules us by His grace. He's a King who rules us in His mercy and His love. We remember this morning that He has set His love upon us and how great that love is. And that love was so great that He gave His Son. And His Son's love was so great for us that He gave His life for us. We were looking at that in the whole second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, weren't we? that this first commandment arises out of that. Remember that. And that's the introduction to the law. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've delivered you out of the bondage of your sin. We remembered that last week with the Lord's Supper as well. Our redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're redeemed in Him. And that's how we see and know the law. We're redeemed. God is the God of all glory because He has saved us with the blood of His Son. He forgives our sins. He is changing us as well. He gives us the true knowledge of Himself and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To fight this glory problem and trust problem in our lives, we need to see the God of all glory. How great and glorious He is. And that's what we see this morning in this first commandment. Not just a command, but a command that is based on the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the King whom we serve. That's the idea of this first commandment. It exposes our idolatry problem, sets before us the one true and living God. He alone is God. What is the life that we are to live then in obeying this first commandment of the law? And here I'd like to follow what the Heidelberg Catechism itself says about that. Because the Heidelberg Catechism gives beautiful instruction about how the keeping of this law looks in the life of the thankful child of God. That's how we look at it. This is what it looks like in the life of the thankful child of God. And first of all, we look at it from the negative perspective because that's what the Heidelberg Catechism does. It speaks, first of all, of fleeing and avoiding idolatry. Fleeing and avoiding idolatry. Fleeing and avoiding idolatry includes a few things. First of all, it includes identifying the idols that are found in our lives. I don't know if there's anything more painful than to sit down and take the Word of God and then think about that. What are the idols that are found in my heart and they're found in my life? But it's good for us to do that. What idols are found there? Where do I seek self-glorification? Where do I seek to establish my own authority above God's authority? And anytime you sin, that's what you're doing. You're putting your authority above God's authority, and I do the same. And then also, where do I trust in other things instead of God? Where am I trusting in myself and my own abilities? Where am I trusting in others? Where am I trusting in the strength of man instead of God? So that's part of it. But avoiding and fleeing idolatry, really, that takes us back to Lord's Day 33, doesn't it? It's the language of true repentance. Now, along with that, we should see that that's the call of God in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14 is a word of God that came to the people of God long ago and commanded them, flee from your idols, repent of them. And that's the word that comes to us as well this morning. So in identifying the idols, then the word of God says, avoid and flee. Avoid and flee. That is repentance. We point that out just reminding ourselves what Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism says there. What is mortification of the old man? Question 89. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. There it is. When we looked at Lord's Day 33, we said this is what true repentance is. Repentance, avoid and flee. Ezekiel 14 comes to us, verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, this is God's word to Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord your God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Serving idols is abomination. Oh, I can see that from this perspective. I've been in Buddha temples in Singapore when I went there some years ago. And I've told you before how that turned my stomach to be there, to hear men chanting there in their worship of this idol god and see people bowing down and bringing their gifts and their presents there for those idols gods. It turns your stomach. They're abominations. But what about our idolatry? Our trust in other things, our focus on other things in our lives, our seeking glory for self instead of the glory of God. And the Word of God comes to you and comes to me and says, repent of these idols. That was the Word of God to the people here through Ezekiel. God is saying to them, when you come to me and inquire of me and you pray to me and you ask me for things, I'm not going to answer requests, but first I'm going to deal with your idolatry. That's what God's saying through Ezekiel, and that's what God says to us too. You come to me in your worship, and you're going to cry out to me. If you're holding on to idols in your own heart and in your life, God's saying to you and to me, I'm going to address you concerning this first. You must turn from this idolatry. Repent of this idolatry. That's fleeing idolatry. I want no part of this idolatry. I'm going to avoid it. I'm going to do whatever I can to turn away from this idolatry when I'm convicted of the fact that this is idolatry. I want nothing to do with it. We look at Jesus' radical words in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about radical amputation. Cut off your hand, cut off your eye, he says. It's better to go into heaven, the kingdom of heaven, missing a hand or an eye than to be destroyed forever in hell. Now his point is, don't cut off hand and eye, but cut off sin and cut off, now here, idolatry. As the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of this, notice how it speaks of this. It says at the beginning of answer 94, that I as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee all idolatry. So as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, I avoid and flee all idolatry. How striking to me this week. Is that the way I avoid and flee my idolatry? It's so strong. Now, not just a little bit. Yeah, that's probably not a good idea. No, it's so strong that it's as strongly as I desire the salvation of my own soul. As much as I desire Jesus Christ and to hear the word of the cross, and I'm attracted to that and move towards that, so strong is that desire that with that same desire I avoid and flee all idolatry. The idea of the word of God here, as it's summarized by the Heidelberg Catechism, is that you can't have it both ways. That's what we try to have, isn't it? Both ways. Then I can desire both. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have it both ways. In fact, idolatry belongs to unbelief. Idolatry belongs to unbelief. That's what the scriptures say over and over again. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 and Ezekiel 14. Idolatry belongs to unbelief. And so the word of God comes to us and says this morning, no delay. Where you see your idolatry, turn from it. Not tomorrow, not, well, yeah, I'll take care of that in the future sometime. Yeah, I've got some things to work on. No, the Word of God comes and says, today, right now, avoid and flee idolatry because it's not consistent with the Christian life and the knowledge that God alone is God and He alone is to be worshipped and He alone is to be trusted. Maybe we have to start praying for that, this desire, this strong desire for the turning from this idolatry. But then there's the positive. When we flee idolatry, we desire to live for God's glory. That positive is found here as well in the Heidelberg Catechism. Really four things that are listed here in Lord's Day 34. The Heidelberg Catechism points that out when it says, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in Him alone, I put those together, with humility and patience submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, and then this, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. So those four things we look at as part of obedience to this first commandment. First of all, learn rightly to know Him and trust in Him. These two things belong together because knowing God is part of faith, and trusting is the activity of that faith, that confidence that we have. So part of obeying the first commandment is that we seek the knowledge of God. We hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. We see God rightly, and that comes from the study of His Word. How important that is in our day. Because so easily, and that's not just for the world and others, but we twist the right understanding of God, and we distort it with our sinful viewpoint. We need to know God rightly, and that right knowledge of God comes from His Word. And so we pray as we read the Word of God, give me a right knowledge of Thyself. That we would see God in all of His greatness and His glory. One of the ways we twist it is by turning even God, His greatness and glory, for ourselves. Look what He does for me. Now it's true, He does things for us, but easily we can make that the primary thing. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is He does things for us for His glory, to testify of His greatness and His majesty. So when we flee from idolatry, we want to see God clearly as He's found in His Word. How are we doing in that? How are we doing in our time spent in the Word of God as families? How are we doing that in individuals, in our devotion time, reading and studying the Word of God? See how important this is. To turn from idolatry, we need the right knowledge of God that comes from His Word. And along with that, then, we trust in Him alone as we know Him. We trust in Him alone, and no matter what we're facing in life. That doesn't mean things are easy when we trust in Him. Often they're not. But as we go through trial and suffering and hardship in our lives, we trust in Him alone. Secondly, keeping the first commandment means this: with humility and patience, submit to Him. Along with glorification of self, the great struggle of our lives is pride. We need to be delivered from our pride, and what drives pride away is awe for the greatness and the glory of God. We need to be in awe of God. When we are in awe of God, we are humbled before Him. We're humbled to the knowledge of our sin. We're humbled in the knowledge of God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And then living in obedience to this first commandment means submitting to God in this humility in the whole of our lives. Obeying Him. That's where now commands 2-10 follow from this. How are we going to love God? How are we going to serve God? This is the way. And particularly loving the neighbor that God has placed in our lives. We're going to submit to His good rule for our lives as it is found in the Holy Scriptures. With humility and patience, submit to Him. Not only submit to His Word, but then submit to His sovereign will for our lives as well. Not murmuring and complaining, but trusting in Him. Third, that we expect all good things from Him only. So often in this world, when we're trusting in the things of this world, we're expecting good's going to come from those things. It's going to give me what I want. But God gives us what we need. There's good that's found in Him. There's good in salvation in Jesus Christ. This good is the gift of His Holy Spirit. This good is the promise of everlasting life. This good is His presence with us in this life, in everything that we go through. His good is that He's working all things in this life for our good. There's no greater good than the good that we have in God. And that's why part of following the first commandment then is this: we expect all good things from Him. We find them in Him and in Him alone. And then finally, we love, fear, and glorify Him with our whole hearts. The Word of God emphasizes that. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That's 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, or be do what is acceptable in His sight, is the idea. That's what we desire, to do what is acceptable in His sight, living for the glory and the honor of God. I was reminded of that in a particular way in this past week. In this past week, I was reading a Caring Bridge site of a professor that I've got to know through my studies at the seminary in Pittsburgh. I was at his home this summer, enjoyed an evening at his home, and enjoyed the hospitality of him and his dear wife. It wasn't but a few months after I was at his home, they was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he died about a month ago. He was a very godly man, and I appreciated him very much. But it was striking, as I read on his Caring Bridge site, his wife was writing there after his death, and she said one of the things that she considered after his death was her husband's legacy as a great teacher. And then this is what she wrote about that. Suddenly it hit me. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the testimony. What the true believer wants is for the glory to bounce off himself or herself and land directly on the triune God of the Bible. The Lord knows I struggle with self-centeredness. He is aware I crave positive attention. He knew that I would eagerly look for and intently read all the praise and affirming words on Caring Bridge and Facebook and feel like I was a part of that. And in one sense, I was a part of the team Scipione. That's their last name. We serve together, but in an ultimate sense, all believers are the tools He uses that God brings into the picture to bless others. We think even about legacy and what is left, even in death. There are those who think the legacy is all about them. When they die, they're going to leave this great legacy. But the point is this. This is what we desire in our lives, isn't it? That as the people of God, we would reflect God and His glory. But as praise comes to us, that it would be deflected to Him. There's so much praise that is given, and that's not bad of itself, even to our children and to others. But we have to remember, it's not about me and getting that. It's about God and His glory. Reflecting His glory and deflecting all praise to Him. That, I believe, is the essence of the first commandment of God's law. As we consider that, the question is, well, how is it possible for me to do this? And again, we remember that we hear the law as those who are citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is able to show us our idolatry, to expose our idolatry. He did to His people in the past. He will in this day as well, through the working of the Holy Spirit and through the Word. But also, this glorious God, this great God, this God of our salvation, He is going to point us to Himself. Even as we read and study the Word, we need the Holy Spirit to take away the blindfold of sin and show us how great and glorious God is. And this is found in Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ Himself has come so that we no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us and rose again. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. How beautiful that is. The cross of Jesus Christ works that in us so that we're not hungry for self-praise and self-glory. But what we're hungry for, what we desire, is the glory of God. It's possible only in Him. So may we live this as well in our lives. May God show us our idols. May we be humble enough to see them. May we turn to Him as strongly as we desire the salvation of our own souls. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy Word. And we are thankful as well for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Because as we hear the word that came through Ezekiel the prophet long ago, calling the people to repent of their idolatry, we hear the very same word coming to us. And we're broken by it. Father in heaven, may we turn from our idols. May we have strength to do so in the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And may we always deflect all praise and adoration to Thee. And may we have strength to trust in Thee and Thee only in our lives until that day we are taken to our heavenly home. Forgive us, Father, in the blood of Jesus Christ, and work powerfully in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.